Well, hey, good morning again. Again, glad to have you with us this morning. We've been in a series that we've been calling Alive. We've been working our way through the letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, the letter of the Ephesians. And something we've been saying every single week, the big idea of this series is that Jesus makes us new, that Jesus makes us new. I was thinking about this week, we have all these terms in our culture to describe merchandise when it's not actually new, but rather it's used, right? So whether it's your phone or a computer or a car, if you go to buy it and it's not new, we say things like, well, it's previously owned, or it's used, or it's revamped, or it's improved, or even it's refurbished. One of the wonderful things, right, about the way that God describes us in the scriptures, what he does to us through Christ, is that he doesn't use any of those words. He doesn't use that terminology at all. We never see in the scriptures that when you come to Christ, God just slightly improves you, that you're just a better version of your old self. Rather, certainly we never see the term that you're refurbished. That would be weird, and honestly, I don't know what it would mean. But what we see in the scriptures is that God makes us new, that Jesus makes us new, that through Christ, God takes the old person dies, and a new person comes to life in Christ. When you trust Jesus, the old person is gone, a new creation has come to life. And it's when you think about that and you think, man, that sounds almost too good to be true. The answer is, it does sound too good to be true, but it is. That's why it's called the good news. It's the greatest news in the world that you really are forgiven and made new in Christ. Now, one of the things we've been talking about through this series and that Paul does, first three chapters in the letter to the Ephesians, he talks about this is what God has done in your life. You are new. You are forgiven. You are redeemed. And then sort of the question is, well, is that simply something that we say we're new, that yes, we believe, but it really doesn't impact how we live? And the answer, of course, is no. Paul in chapters 4, 5, and 6 really gets into this reality. Because we're made new, we should also live new. Because we're made new, we should also live new. Paul is going to say, look, when you trust Jesus with your life, it should impact every single area of your life. When you have a new identity in Christ, when you've been made new in and through Jesus, the Holy Spirit is progressively through your life transforming every area of your life. Your words, your actions, your thoughts, your sexual ethic, your affections, what you love, every area progressively, it's a process, but progressively transformed into the likeness of Christ. And that really brings us into Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. In chapter 4, Paul sort of made that shift from this is your identity in Christ to, okay, how then should we live? And he continues that now in chapter 5. He says in verse 1, therefore, again, sort of in light of everything that God has done in your life, because of the gospel, because of your new identity in Christ, he says, therefore, be imitators of God. Be imitators of God as beloved children. And once again, note the order. I love that Paul doesn't say, right, if you want to be children of God, then you need to imitate. He says, as beloved children, you're already beloved children of God, so therefore imitate him. He doesn't say you're just kids, right? You're God's kids, yes, but you're his beloved kids. Other translations say dearly loved. If you love Jesus, if you've trusted your life to Christ, God loves you. He treasures you. And really, let's zoom out for a moment. Even if you don't love Jesus, just because you are a human being, just because you and I are human beings, something the Bible teaches about us is that every single one of us, doesn't matter where you're from, doesn't matter what you believe, right? Doesn't matter if you have a relationship with Jesus or not. The Bible teaches you still have inherent value and dignity because you are made in the image of God, because God created you and stamped his likeness or his image on you. You are not, listen to me on this, you are not just an intelligent, highly sophisticated animal. You're not. You are more than that. You are a human being, separate from the animal kingdom because you're made in the image of God. Now, I feel like, just to be honest, I feel like that's that we understand that that's intuitive. I think that we understand that, we know that, and yet sometimes in our discussions, particularly when it comes to sort of the scientific discussion, scientific discovery, talking about the animal kingdom, sometimes we just sort of get lumped in as human beings. That really the only thing that sets us apart is we've got bigger brains. So I love nature documentaries, right? So I love to watch like Planet Earth 2, I think it's on Netflix. Amazing, right? Just amazing, fascinating to watch. But oftentimes in those nature documentaries, you'll hear things like this as naturalists talk that, right, that human beings are really just part of the animal kingdom and that once again, the only thing that sets us apart is our more complex brains. They'll say things like, look at chimpanzees or bonobos, right, or some of the primates, right, we share 97% or 98% the same DNA, or look at dolphins, right, you can see that dolphins have social groups, that they're intelligent beings, they have language to some extent. Dolphins, to some extent, have self-awareness. If you place a mirror in front of them, they'll actually look at themselves and they'll like play, and it shows they have some sense of self-awareness. And it's fascinating, absolutely, right? I mean, you watch it and you think, man, God has created a spectacular world for us to be able to explore. But sometimes what happens is the conclusion is, look, they're just like us. And I would say, yes, you can see there are similarities. The same creator created us and them. And at the same time, I think we have to be careful not to overstate the commonalities. Yes, they seem to have some language. Yes, they have social groups. But did dolphins build civilizations? Did they write poetry? Did they send their fellow dolphins to the moon? The answer is, of course, no, right? That would be human beings. So I think it's important, again, we don't overstate the commonalities. And I think that all of us deep down understand and know and sense there's something different about us. More than just we've got more complex, sophisticated brains that help us think at a higher level. No, there's something amongst human beings, this thing called morality, a deep sense, a need for right and wrong. Ravi Zacharias called this, right? This oughtness, right? This sense of we ought to do something or we ought not to do certain things. We ought to live this way. We ought not to live that way. There's something deep in just something about being a human being, the human race, that we have this sense of ethic or morality that this is right and this is wrong. We have a deep need for meaning and purpose in life, a deep desire for love. And I don't think that just being smarter, having more complex brains explains all of that. We really are different. Heard a buddy of mine talk about how one time that certain groups of chimpanzees will fight other chimpanzees. They'll go and attack them and have war on them, and they'll kill some of them in order to take their land. And it's kind of like, look, it's just like human beings. And yet I would say, yes, you can see some of the similarities, but to some of those chimpanzees for the rest of their life, are they haunted by what they did? Do they think back about the morality or the ethicality of what they did and wonder, was this right or wrong? My guess is no, right? That's human beings. Again, this sense of morality, something different that sets us apart from the rest of creation. The way the Bible talks about this, what Genesis 1 says, is that we and we alone are made in the image of God. That both male and female, God created men and women in the image of God in what's called the Imago Dei, that he gave us personhood. A personal God created personal beings. A moral God created moral beings. And it's us alone, amongst all the created things, it is us alone that God stamped on his likeness, his image. And that's really what sets us apart. This is why, by the way, it's wrong to murder other people. God said, you don't have the right to kill someone else because they too were made in my image. This is your fellow image bearer of the image of God. Honestly, from an atheistic or anti-theistic perspective, it is very difficult, if not impossible, to argue for a basis of morality. And certainly, why is it wrong for me to take my fellow human being's life? And you kind of have to retreat to, well, it's just sort of common sense. Is it? Well, you know, it really wouldn't work socially, right? If everyone were just killing everyone all the time and we didn't have laws, well, what if this person says, you know what? I don't care about things working. I don't care about society functioning. What higher authority do you appeal to say, no, that's truly and ultimately wrong? Someone else has a right to live. Who do you appeal to say, who gave them that right? It is the theistic perspective, the theistic worldview, saying it's God, this being who created the world, stamped his likeness on us, and he says, you don't have the right to take this person's life. They have a right to live given to them by their creator. They have the likeness of God on them just like you. It is the image of God that sets us apart. Now, what's also true, as taught in Genesis 3 and throughout the rest of the Bible, is that not only are we made in the image of God, Paul talks about this in Ephesians 1, but that we fell. The human beings are made in the image of God, but we fell. We turned away from God, fell into sin. And the image of God is not erased in us, but it is marred. It's effaced, it's marred. And as a consequence of our rebellion, which is both corporate and personal, right? We as the human race have turned away against God, but every single one of us sees this in our own lives. Sin in our own hearts. You personally, and I personally, have rebelled against God. None of us are exempt from that. And as a result, we're spiritually dead. That's what Paul says, that apart from God, we are children of wrath, is what he told us in the early parts of Ephesians. We've walked away from our perfect relationship with God, and rather than having perfect relationship with him, the relationship is fractured. It's broken, and we're called children of wrath, and we're in need of redemption and forgiveness and rescue. And that's the good news of the gospel, is that God sent his own son, Jesus, to rescue us. Jesus went to the cross on our behalf, took the penalty for sin on our behalf, and when we trust him, we're forgiven, the relationship is restored, and we're no longer children of wrath, but we're called, as Paul says here, God's dearly loved children, adopted into God's family. And so not only, if you're in Christ, do you have value inherently, but you are loved personally by your Father, treasured by him. And so Paul says, because that's true, again, always establishing that gospel identity. It's not about just behavior modification, right? It's first establishing gospel identity, and then Paul says, okay, as dearly loved children, redeemed and rescued by your Father, let that change the way you live. Imitate your Father. As his children, it's the next point there, as his children, we are called to imitate God, to watch him, to spend time with him, to see what he does, to see what he loves, to see what he hates, to see what pleases him, and say, I want to live my life that way because he's my Father. I'm his child. And I love that Paul gives us really a relational illustration to help us understand this, right? This word, when he says imitate, right? It's the word we get for mimic, right? As far as I can tell, it's the word we get for mimic, right? To mimic. And then he says, right, as dearly loved children, basically mimic your heavenly Father, imitate him. And when you think about it, that's really a great illustration. Father or parent and children, mom and dad and children. When you think about the way in which children learn, this is what they do, right? They mimic their parents. They watch everything that they do, and then they repeat it. We see this on display all the time in my household. Morgan and I, right, we've got three kiddos, and we watch, especially right now, our oldest two. I mean, they just watch us, and then they repeat back what they hear, and they do what they see. Unfortunately, both the good and the bad, right? And so, I'm playing Wii with my son the other day, right? We have a Nintendo Wii, and I'm playing with Cade, my oldest. He's four, and I'm playing, and I lose this game, and Cade looks at me. I'm getting frustrated. I'm like, man, this is ridiculous. And Cade's like, Daddy, it's okay. Just keep trying. I know you can do it. And I hear this and I think it's amazing and wonderful and it's a great moment as a parent. And also, like, that's what he's heard from Morgan and I, right? When he gets frustrated with something, we're looking at him going, buddy, it's okay. You can do it. Just try again, right? If at first you don't succeed, try again. Unfortunately, they also mimic and repeat all the bad stuff, right? And so sometimes Cade will be playing and we hear him go, oh, come on, right? Come on. And I'm like, that's me, right? Or what in the name? That would be Morgan, right? And so he says those things, Leighton says those things, and it's adorable and funny, but you recognize they hear, they watch, and they imitate. It's actually quite fascinating. Think about this for a moment. Think about the fact that if you have kids or if you've seen little kids, by the time that they're 3 or 4, sometimes even younger, but by the time they're 3 or 4, before most of them ever go off to kindergarten, right, or any sort of formal preschool even, before a single day of formal education in your child's life or in a child's life, they pretty much have learned and are on their way to mastery of the English language, if that's your first language, for most of us, that's probably our first language or whatever the native language in the house is, your kids learn that language without a single day of formal education. They're well on their way. Yes, they'll go to school and they'll refine that, but they learn that how? By imitation, by mimicry. My guess is, right, you never pulled your three-year-old aside and said, all right, stop watching Paw Patrol. It's time to conjugate verbs. My guess is you never said, hey, turn Thomas the Train off, right? Like, we're going to spend some time on syntax, grammar, and punctuation. You don't do that. I don't do that. We just talk to them. They listen, and they imitate what they hear. And by the time they're 4 years old, before they've had formal education, they have, in many ways, they're fluent in the language. They're on their way to being mature as speakers, and they learn that by imitation. And Paul says, that's what our relationship with the Lord should look like. We are called to imitate him. And it's not a complicated system. It's we spend time with the Lord. Spend time in his, we talked about this last week, right? Christianity is not a list of rules that, hey, make sure you check the boxes and you follow all the rules. It is primarily a relationship with the Lord. And so Paul's saying, spend time with the Lord. Get into his word. Spend time in prayer. I challenged you last week to take 15 to 30 minutes. Take it away from the time you're spending on social media or in your news app or whatever it may be where you say, you know what, it's just maybe not the best use of my time. Replace it with 15 to 30 minutes of time spent in the word. Get a Bible reading plan, right? Spend time talking to God, because as you spend time in his word and in prayer, you learn and you see in his word, what is it that you love, Lord? What is it that you hate? What is it that pleases you? What is honoring to you? What is the heart of God about? And you mimic, you imitate, you do the things that the Lord, that please him. That's what Paul's later on going to say, right? Try to do the things and discern what it is that the Lord loves, what it is that pleases him. We said three things last week, right? God's word, God's ear, spend time in the word, spend time in prayer, and God's people, right? Spending time. So this is interesting, this part about spending time with other believers. Paul uses this word imitate in other places. And here he says imitate God, but I'll give you an example. 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says it this way. Be imitators, same word, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. He says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And you see that idea a number of times throughout the scriptures that we imitate others as they're imitating the Lord. And it points us toward this truth. We learn the faith by watching those with faith. We're called to imitate God. And one of the ways we do that and learn to be a believer and a follower of Christ is that we spend time with other followers of Christ. We spend time with other people who are more mature in the faith than we are, who've been following Jesus longer than we have, and we see Christ in them and we imitate them as they imitate the Lord. Morgan and I, right, we try to make it a practice of bringing people into our home, right, inviting people over for dinner, spending time with believers and with non-believers, trying to cultivate relationships, right, and point people to the Lord. It's good for us. It encourages us. Hopefully, it encourages and impacts others. And I know that many people in our church do this, right? This is something we intentionally try to cultivate here at LifePoint because it's biblical. We see in Acts 2, we see in Acts 5, right, that the believers were meeting together in the temple and in their homes. It's why we meet in homes with our life groups, right? We want to spend time with each other in homes, cultivating relationship. But do you know where I learned? Yes, I see it in scripture, right? But do you know where I really learned this idea of let's regularly have people sacrifice time and resources and have people into our homes? I learned it partly from watching my parents, but perhaps most strongly, I learned it from Adam Purcell and Molly Purcell. Adam is our teaching pastor at our Mount Vernon campus, but when I was in college, he was the teaching pastor, or he was the college and youth pastor at LifePoint's only campus at the time, and he spent a lot of time with me, discipling me, and he and Molly regularly invited me into their home. Adam would invite me, and the reason I talk about Molly too, Molly was so gracious in this. They had two small children. Their life was really busy. I now understand that more than I did when I was 20, right? They had a growing ministry, and Molly could have easily looked at Adam and said, look, if like we've got enough on our plate, right? We do not need to be sacrificing time and resources to invest in this kid. Like, I don't need this kid coming over to our house. He stays really late. He talks a lot. And he always leaves his stuff here, right? So when he leaves, he comes back 10 minutes later to get his stuff that he left, right? So every time we invite him once, it's like he comes twice, right? Because he's always leaving his crap here. And she didn't do any of that. Right? She was so supportive and encouraging, and Adam spent a lot of time with me. They let me in. They gave up time and resources and some of the nuclear time they had as a family, right? They opened that up to allow me to come in, and by spending time with Adam and with his family, I learned a lot about life and faith, and it's something that I now imitate. Right? I believe they were imitating the Lord by doing that, reflecting the love of Christ. And so I imitated them, and I tried to make that, and we've made that, Morgan and I, habit in our home and in our life as a family to open up our family to others and spend time with others, even when that's hard, even when sometimes that might feel inconvenient. We know for the sake of the kingdom and for the sake of discipleship, this is the heart of Christ. We're called to imitate God. And that brings us right into the next verse here. The primary way that we imitate the Lord, Paul's going to say, right, is walking in love. He says this, right, imitate God as dearly loved children. And verse 2, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering. In the Old Testament, right, they would burn sacrifices, and God would describe it sometimes as a pleasing aroma that came to him. He says a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Walk in love as Christ loved us. Now, I want to be clear about something here, right? So we obviously love the passages, as we should, that address the love of God for us, the way Christ loved us. But I think it's important to note here that when Paul says, walk in love as Christ loved us, he is not defining love in the ooey-gooey, don't ever call anything wrong, complete acceptance of all things, feelings-driven kind of love that is so popular and prevalent in our culture now. In fact, I'm going to read to you the next 6-7 verses here. Paul, right after this, right as he says, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. He then says this, verse 3, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness, right, which is really idolatry, wanting something that's so much beyond God or before God, saying, this is really what I need to be happy, right? He says, covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Paul says, use your words, your mouth, for the reason God gave you those words, to build others up, to thank the Lord, to praise him and honor him. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, who is covetous, right, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now, obviously we can read that and say, well, then all of us are in trouble, right? All of us are idolaters. Many of us, we've sexual immorality, impurity, right? All of us are sinners. So Paul's not saying if you've ever committed one of these sins, right, then you're not getting into the kingdom of God. I think what Paul is saying is, if this is what defines you, if you've not had a transformative relationship with Christ where you've renounced these things, you've received the forgiveness of God in your life for those things, and you are progressively seeing victory over these things in your life. If this is something, it's just, this is what I do, right? Impurity and idolatry, and I've not had a relationship with Christ. This is what defines me. Then he says, then you don't have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. You're not really a believer in Christ. He goes on and says, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Jesus makes us new. Walk as children of light. Again, you are new, so live that out. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. So I read those verses, first of all, because they're all true and they give us direction for what is it that pleases the Lord, but also to highlight the fact that, again, Paul's the same guy who just said, walk in love as Christ loved us, but he does not define that as saying, and that means you can do whatever you want. right? God loves you, so it really doesn't matter what you do with your life. No, God has told us how we are to live our lives in light of the gospel, in light of what Christ has done for us. He says, live your life within the lines that I've given you, and you'll find that you flourish. But let's go back to this idea of walk in love and really the heart of it. I want to finish and really spend the rest of our time talking about the nature of this type of love. Christ, he says, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a sacrifice. So here's the next phrase, right? The next point. Real love is self-giving and self-sacrificing. We're going to spend some time on this. Real love is self-giving and self-sacrifice. It is putting someone else, their needs, their well-being before your own. And I mentioned it earlier. Our culture defines love, in my opinion, very poorly. Most of what we get when we see love is that real, true love is nothing but a feeling. The true love is somebody else completing you and making you feel awesome all the time. True love is someone else simply affirming anything and everything you want to do with your life. True love is just somebody else being a cheerleader for whichever direction you choose, even if that's over a cliff. And that's not love. That is not what the Bible is talking about when it says God is love. It is a much deeper, more wonderful love than that. Love absolutely shows grace and compassion to someone, no matter who they are, no matter what they've done. But love is also willing to have the hard conversations. Love means I care more about your actual well-being, your eternal spiritual well-being, than I do you just not being mad at me in the moment. Love means I care more about you finding an actual relationship with Jesus. Love means I care more about you finding an actual relationship with Jesus and actual satisfaction for your soul than I do just not hurting your feelings temporarily. Now, hear me say, that is not a free rein to go be a jerk, right? That's not a free pass to go be a jerk to people and say, look, I'm just hurting people's feelings because I love them, right? We've talked about that, that if it's all truth and no grace, if you're speaking the truth but not in love, then you're not doing it the way that Christ calls us to. But again, my point is love, real love, if self-sacrificing is self-giving, it is not just feelings-driven. It's not do whatever you want. It's a love that's willing to have the hard conversations. And it's a love that gives of oneself to the other for the well-being of the other, that seeks the needs of the other person before their own. It's the love that Paul says, right? Consider others before yourselves. Humble yourselves, give of yourself, sacrifice your time, your resources to bring other people into relationship with Christ. Even when it's hard, even when it's inconvenient, you give up yourself for the sake of the other. Once again, think about parenting. It's such a good illustration, right? Such a good picture of this. If you have kids or if you've ever spent time with parents and kids, if you do have kids, I'll say this. Something I know about you, if you're a parent, something I know about you that's true is that you love your children. You love your kids. I know that's true about you if you have kiddos. But here's the thing. That love is not something that's cultivated or defined simply by a feeling. Because sometimes you, like me, right, like Morgan and I, sometimes you get really mad or disappointed or frustrated with your kid. But you don't stop feeding them, right? You don't disown them. You don't say, hey, you know what, kids? This just isn't working out, right? Well, you don't disown them, right? You don't ever say things like that. It's just, you know, this is getting too hard. Why? Because you love them. Because they are yours. Because you are there. You're their kid. You're their parents, and they're your kids, and there's this really covenant relationship between you. You love them, and you understand that love is self-giving and self-sacrificing. So Morgan and I, right, we became parents in our 20s, right? Some of you have, you're in the same boat. You became parents when you were very young. And she and I talk about this sometimes that, you know, at the ages that our kids are, we've got 4, 3, and 1, like we've got 20 years of solid parenting ahead of us. And I know some of you who are older, you know, you already told me, Kale, parenting never stops, right? Like you're always, you know, you transition into different stages. And obviously I'm not there yet, but I think I understand, you know, what you're saying. But as far as like the intensive years of parenting, as far as I can tell, like there is a day, obviously, hopefully, where the kids launch out, right, and the relationship there changes. But we look ahead and think we probably have another 20 years of intensive parenting in front of us. It's a multi-decade endeavor. And parenting is awesome. And parenting is also hard. It's sacrifice. And we think about the next 20 years and we realize, honey, I remember telling this to Morgan, I said, we're going to give some of the best years of our lives to our kids. Right? As far as being healthy, right? And your 20s and 30s and 40s, like we'll give our time and our attention and much of our energy and much of our resources to our kids. Why? First and foremost, because God entrusted us to them. We love Jesus and Jesus has called us to be their parents. But secondly, because we love them. And we get it inside of the parenting relationship that love, real love, is self-giving and self-sacrificing. We give and we sacrifice much of ourselves for the sake of our children. And while parenting is a great example, right, of this, of what real love looks like, it's not the best example. While parenting, right, human parenting is a great, powerful example, it's not the ultimate example of that because we do it imperfectly, right? As much as we love our kids, sometimes we're impatient with our kids. I remember talking to a church planter recently who said, Cale, I don't even pretend to be a good parent. He's like, sometimes my girls get angry and I get impatient, so I just grab their Barbie doll and they're arguing, right? I grab the Barbie doll, I hold it by its hair, I hold it over the sink and I turn on the garbage disposal, right? And I threaten, right? And you know, it's like, you go, no, right? He's like, I'm not saying it's a great parenting move, but it's effective, right? Sometimes we're selfish in parenting. The other day, I sat there and I'm tired. I played the Wii, right? I'm sitting there playing Wii ping pong for like 35 minutes while my kids are playing around me, sometimes crying and fighting and like, Dad, he hit me. And I'm like, look, I'm playing a game right now. Not a great dad moment, right? Not a great dad moment. Parenting is a good example. It's a powerful example. But it's not the ultimate example. The ultimate example, the perfect example of self-giving, self-sacrificial, real love is Jesus Christ. Jesus is, he says, love. Jesus stepped out of heaven, sent by the Father, left his heavenly throne, and became a baby on the earth. Left all of this, sacrificed all of this for a time. Why? To become a baby on the earth for you and for me. He lived a perfect life in perfect obedience, never sinned, submitted his will to the Father's. It was the life you and I were called to live, but couldn't. And so he did it for us. And then Jesus, in love for you and me, in self-sacrificial, self-giving love for you and me, went to the cross, bore the penalty, the wrath of God against sin, and not his sin, but ours. And he did that for you and for me. God gave his only son. Jesus gave himself. He sacrificed himself, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God in love for you and for me. That is love. He is love. He is our ultimate example of what this looks like. When Paul says, right, imitate God, walk in love, he says, as Christ loved us, sacrifice for others, give of yourself for others, put others before yourselves. Why? Because that's what Jesus did for you, gave himself up for you as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So Paul says, as redeemed children of God, as God's beloved children that he's bought back with the blood of Christ into his own family, he says, imitate God, imitate Christ in the way that we speak to one another, in the way we treat one another, in the way we give of ourselves for one another. Love each other the way that Christ loved you. And it's not, here's a bunch of rules to follow because you need to check the boxes. It's no, you've been made new by Christ, loved by Christ, so follow him. Follow his example. And yet, even as I say that, right? Follow the example of Christ, imitate Christ, love others the way Christ loved you, what is it that comes to mind? I think one of the things that comes to mind is, Cale, I can't do it. I've already failed. When I look at the example of Jesus and the way that he gave himself, perfect, sinless, gave himself for me, I can't do it. I've already failed. I've said things that I shouldn't have. I've done things that I regret. I've thought things that I'm ashamed of. And I still see some of those sinful tendencies inside. And I would say, me too. Me too. But I would also say this, brother, sister, this is the hope of the gospel, that those failures don't define us. Those failures don't define us. Instead, they show us our need for Christ. Our sin should lead us back to our Savior. And thank God, Jesus is more than just our example. He is also our Savior. Jesus is more than just an example. Jesus is more. I hear this sometimes when I'm talking with people, right? Maybe they're not believers and you say, what is Jesus to you? And they're like, man, he's a really great teacher, great role model, right? Really what they're saying is, I think Jesus is a good example. And I'm thinking, look, here's the truth. Jesus as just example will crush you. Jesus as just example, if you're saying, I'm going to try to live my life the way Jesus lived his life, it's going to crush you because you're going to find that you can't do it. There's this thing inside of you called sin, and you don't always choose the right. You can't choose the right. There are things that we love that are evil. We need to be made new. We need to be cleansed. We need our guilt and our shame to be washed away. And the good news of the gospel is that that's what Jesus has done. That God sent Christ for us to pay the debt that we owed because of our sin, to transform us from the inside out, to forgive us of our sin, past, present, and future, to make us new. And so, yes, we aspire to follow, we imitate, we follow Christ, we seek to imitate him. But first and foremost, we rest in him. We rest in his finished work for us. We recognize we are forgiven and we are made new, not because we do things perfectly, but because he was perfect in our place. We're his beloved children, not because we always crush it, but because he was crushed for us. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds, we are healed. Jesus is more than just our example. He's our substitute. He's our Savior. And it's why we can sing some of the great lines from the songs and hymns. When darkness seems to hide his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. It's why we can sing other lines like, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. To look on him and pardon me. You see, Jesus is just example. We'll crush you. But he's more than our example. He's our substitute. He's our Savior. He was crushed in your place and in my place, and so we seek to imitate him, but first we rest in him. We rest in the fact that God has made us new, and he has brought us into the family, and he's made us his beloved, treasured children. And then he says, by my spirit, by my grace, seek to change. I will change you. You have been changed. Imitate me. Let me pray for you. Father, I pray for all of us who are listening right now, Lord, who have been made new by you. And yet, God, we see some of these old habits in our lives that we continue to go back to. Father, everything that Paul has said in the last chapter and a half is, you are made new. So turn away from those things. Imitate God. Stop imitating your old way of life. Stop going back to your old way of life. Imitate the Lord. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Lord, on the basis of the gospel, reminding ourselves that we are made new because you paid our debt. You died and you rose again for us. Lord, will you help us to love one another, to give ourselves up for one another, to imitate you, Lord Jesus. Help us to encourage one another. Help us to say to others, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And God, for any who may be listening right now, who have yet to take the step to trust you with their lives, who don't yet have a relationship with you, God, as I said earlier, every single one of us, as human beings, we have value and dignity, inherent value because we're made in your image, but God, that image is marred. Sin infects and affects us. And for any who might be listening right now who sense that, who see that in their lives, they recognize that their problem is not on someone else, it's not because of someone else, the problem is within. It's sin and that we need forgiveness. I pray right now would be the moment where they repent of that sin and they trust you with their life. In fact, if that's you right now, I want to give you that opportunity as we pray. If you're listening right now and you recognize, I don't have a relationship with Christ and I know I need to take that step, I want to give you the opportunity right now just to respond to the Lord and pray to him. And you can pray it in your own words or you can pray along with me. Father, I know that I am a sinner in need of a Savior. And right now, I trust you, Jesus, with my life. I ask forgiveness of my sin, and I'm placing my faith in you, the crucified and resurrected Son of God. Thank you for saving me and for making me new. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.